Psalm 87. We'll read this through. It's a short one, starting in verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Both the singers and the players on instruments cry, all my springs are in you. You know, and I sometimes I take a cursory look at whatever psalm is coming up next and I, you know, start thinking about it. I took a look at this one. I'm like, what am I going to say here? You know, some of these are kind of obscure. And when you look at this one, it is no exception. It's a psalm really that sort of highlights Zion and where people are born, being born in Zion and all this kind of weird stuff. But I'll tell you that studying in depth really provided me with a lot of insight that I think is pretty exciting. And I think that this is good for the church and I hope edifying for you guys. And so we dig into this tonight, starting back again in verse 1 where it says, his foundation is in the holy mountains. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Now, Psalm 24 verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The earth is the Lord's. And that would include all 1,187,049 mountains. Did you know that there is 1,187,049 mountains? There are. And it's interesting because God could have chosen any one of them as a foundation upon which to build. Any one of them. But of them all, he chose Zion. Yeah. So Mount Zion is literally one in a million. One and a little bit over a million, but you get the point. This is the mountain upon which the city of Jerusalem was built. You'll find that oftentimes in Scripture, Jerusalem and Zion are used interchangeably. So when it says Zion, it's referring to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was built upon that mountain. And so it's a significant one, and yet the mountain itself is relatively small. I mean, it's in a rather unimpressive location. Like, when you think mountains, you think Rockies. We live in America, and you go for the snow-capped peaks, you know, and the jagged, the Tetons, and the you know, the Bighorns, and the Cascades, and all the rest. But this one is not, for all practical purposes, that impressive. At just over 2,500 feet, Mount Zion is well below the tree line. So again, there's no snow-capped peaks and none of that. And apart from its history, there's no great natural appeal about it. In fact, this would have been about the time that I was in high school. The then mayor of Jerusalem, his name was Teddy Kollek, he wrote about his own city, Jerusalem, of which he was the mayor. And he says this, archaeologists and historians have long wondered why Jerusalem should have been established where it was and why it should have become great. It enjoys none of the physical features which favored the advancement and prosperity of other important cities in the world. It stands at the head of no great river. It overlooks no great harbor. It commands no great highway and no crossroads. It possesses no mineral riches. It was off the main trade routes. It held no strategic key to the conquest of vast areas prized by the ancient warring empires. Indeed, it was blessed with neither special economic nor topographic virtues, which might explain why it should have ever become more than a small, anonymous mountain village with a fate any different from that of most contemporary villages which have long since vanished. The mayor of the city is speaking in this way of the great city Jerusalem. Nothing special about this mountain. Nothing special about this city. Nothing special at all, other than that God made it special. That's Zion. That's Jerusalem. In verse 2, it says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. This is, in grand vernacular, the psalmist's way of bolstering the reputation of this non-glamorous city made beautiful and wonderful and historic by its creator God. Glorious things are spoken of you, it says, of Zion. Glorious things are spoken of Zion in Scripture. Zion, by the way, is mentioned some 150 times in the Old Testament, and the word itself means fortification. It's a fortified city, a place of fortification. So Jerusalem is a place of safety and stability. When it's a place of fortification, you can count on that. The Bible speaks of Zion as the Lord's dwelling place. Okay? Glorious things are spoken of Zion, of Jerusalem. That's where God is at. That's where his presence was, the place where God chose to be. And for that reason, it's a place of holiness. The Bible describes Jerusalem as a place of great beauty, of rejoicing, one of just continual praise. It's the object of God's love and his affection. It's a place out of which God's power was seen. It's a place where his protection was felt, a place where his blessings and provisions were received. And so, again, glorious things are spoken of about Zion. And in verse 2, if we back up just a bit, it says that the Lord loves Zion more than all. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of places for the Lord to place his affection, but this one gets his love. And so, guys, that says something about God, that he discriminates. He loves Zion more than any other place. God discriminates even within that which is sacred. He loves some places more than others. There are some locations, physical addresses, that capture more of God's affection and attract more of his attention than other addresses do. Did you know that? I mean, that's what I'm getting out of verse 2. It's pretty clear. He loves the gates of Zion, that's a euphemism for the city of Jerusalem, more than all the other dwellings of Jacob. There is no city in Israel that compares to the amount of love and affection that this one receives from God. Now, knowing that God loves some places or chooses to love some places over others, wouldn't you want to find out where that was and be there? Don't you want to be in the place that God loves more than other places? Right? Like if you're outside in late fall, it's getting cold, and you were wet, and you were cold, and you were exposed to the elements, wouldn't you rather stand in the sun than in the shade? It's a no-brainer. You're going to look for where the sun is and go stand out in it because you're wet and cold. And so where is it on this planet that the radiance of God's love is most strongly felt? It's Zion. And that's why the Jews would pilgrimage there. That's why they made sure to get there. That's where the temple was. They would make certain God's presence was there. They wanted to feel God's presence. They did not want to be excluded from those gatherings where they could go to be with God's family in that city and in that place. And we understand that God is everywhere, but there is a particular blessing that's reserved for those who make gathering in the places that God has chosen for his people to gather a priority. Charles Spurgeon says, God delights in the prayers and praises of Christian families and individuals, but he has a special eye on the assemblies of the faithful. And he has a special delight in their devotion in the church. This should lead each separate believer to identify himself with the church of God, where the Lord reveals his love the most. That's where each believer should most want to be found. And this is no strange doctrine at this church. I understand it and believe wholeheartedly that this is where God wants us to be. When we're together, God places his love and affection here in a way that is over and above than if I was just alone outside walking in the woods or driving in my car. And we all say, oh, I can worship the Lord anywhere. Yeah, you can. Isn't that wonderful? But don't take advantage of that. Don't take it for granted. Come to where you can most worship the Lord and most receive his love and affection by being where God has chosen to place it. God no doubt loved all the dwellings of Jacob. We shouldn't believe that since he really loved the gates of Zion that he hated every other location. No, he loved the dwellings of Jacob, but Zion is the one that he singles out in verse 2 as the recipient of his greatest love. Zion is where a Jew would want to be. No one had to tell them that. No one had to force them to go to Jerusalem on holiday. Nobody had to force them to go to the temple. There was nowhere else in all the country that they would rather be. Nowhere in the world where they could feel God's love and peace and joy like in Zion. No one had to put a hook in their mouth and lead them there, bound in chains and fetters. They never saw going to worship the Lord as exile, as punishment. This was a joy for them. It felt like freedom. Moving on in verse 4, this is where it gets a little bit obscure. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born in there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the people, this one was born there. So here we go. Remember that this psalm was written thousands of years ago. This was written long, long before Jesus was even born. And so this is going back many millennia. And it indicates long before Christ came into the picture that somehow God intended to populate Zion, the capital city, with foreigners. God intended to populate Jerusalem with people from nations other than Israel. People from, he says it, Babylon and Philistine and Tyre, Ethiopia. It's people from all over the place. People from Rahab, he says. Rahab is Egypt. You can look at Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7, and that will make it clear. But Egypt, Ethiopia, Tyre. So, but how's that possible? How is God planning to populate Zion when they were born somewhere else? How can it be that somebody would be born in Tyre or Ethiopia, and yet everybody would say of that person who was born in a foreign country, they were born in Zion? That's just, right? That doesn't make any sense. You can't be born in two places at once. You have a birth certificate. And if you look at your birth certificate, you'll see that it includes your place of birth, city and state. And you can't change that, not legally. Where you were born was where you were born. Not unless you were born all over again. You understand that? Only if you were born again could you be born in a different location. So here's where the picture becomes a little bit clearer for us. The Holy Spirit, at the time of the writing of Psalm 87, was looking forward to a time when a true Jew would be one whose heart is right with God. Not one who was born in Jerusalem or even Israel. A true Jew would be one whose heart is right with God. That's what Romans 2:29 tells us. And so there is a Zion whose citizenship isn't earthly. There's a Zion whose citizenship isn't earthly. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer is speaking to born-again Christians and writes, you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the assembly of God's firstborn children whose names are written in heaven. So now we see that there's a spiritual counterpart to the physical Zion that we read about here. There's a spiritual Zion, a Mount Zion, a heavenly Jerusalem. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven now, and we wait. Our citizenship is in heaven. So if you are born again, then you have a new birth certificate. For all practical purposes, you have a new birth certificate, and the city is there. And your birth certificate, in the spiritual sense, says Zion. You were born there. And the Bible explains that. Philippians 3:20, Hebrews 12, Galatians 4, it talks about our citizenship being in heaven. We were born again into this new Jerusalem, this heavenly Zion. Now, the fact that there are certain people who were born there seems to be a cause for astonishment, you know. It will be said of those, you know, Rahab or Egypt and Babylon, this one was born there. You know, people from Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, this one was born there. Like, what? An Egyptian? An Egyptian got born again? A Babylonian got born again? A new birth certificate that says that they're a citizen of Zion? Right? How could somebody from Babylon or Egypt or any of these places, nations that were known for their hostility toward Israel, they hated God's people. They persecuted God's people. They killed God's people. How could they be born there? How could it be said of them that they would be born in Zion? It's just shocking to you and I that some people are born again. Some people shock us more than others. To a Jew, it's shocking that God would forgive anybody from Babylon, considering what they did to the Jews in history. Somebody from Babylon got saved? We have our own demographics in this country. There are people groups, even in our own culture here, that we just think are beyond God's reach. And every once in a while, God just chooses to prove you wrong and pluck one out of the group and save them so that the wise, that would be you and me, are confounded. Bible says so. He chooses weak people, stupid people, people that you think are going to hell no matter what, because you've tried, and they just mock you anyway. And you've prayed for them, and they still hate you. And you're done with them. You want nothing to do with these people. They make your job miserable. And so you write them off, and God goes, nah, I'm going to save them. Whether you're around to see it or not, doesn't really matter. But I'm going to save some of these people. And so heaven is going to be a place where we're going to be shocked to find out that the people we'd written off long ago as impossible to save somehow came to faith along the way. It's going to be awesome. So of all these hostile nations that are recorded in verses 4, 5, and 6, a select few, God promises, are going to be chosen out and born again. People who hated Christianity, people who hated their Jewry, Judaism, the people of God, hated them so passionately, like Philistia, or so worldly and materialistic, like Tyre was, totally materialistic, if you read about that place, or so distant from God, like Ethiopia was far, far, far away, that you'd think they'd never be saved. But one of the greatest joys of heaven is going to be to realize that there are far more who made it in than we ever would have thought. Sometimes I think nobody's going to make it. We've tried and we don't see anybody getting converted and we just wonder if anybody believes in Jesus. And sometimes we're like Elijah, you know, we just hole up in our cave, our stained glass cave, and we cry and lament and I'm the only one. And God's like, you're not the only one. I'm saving people. I've reserved for myself thousands. You just can't see it because you're holed up in a stained glass cave. It's interesting, too, because if you look at verse 5, where it says, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one This one and that one were born in her. This one and that one. In the original language, it's actually this man and that man. And the Hebrew word that's used for man in the original is not the common word used for man. It's not a generic term. The one that's being used in that verse is one which is actually used to designate a person of distinction and honor. This great one, that great one, was born in her. One trusted source says that this is, quote, the noblest word for man. The noblest word that could have been used in that verse. And it intimates that everyone who is renewed in the image of Christ is an eminent personage. I don't even really know what that means, but it's just telling us that we're great in the eyes of God simply because we've been born again and have a new birth certificate and we were born in Zion. And so we now aren't just regular. We are of eminent personage. We are of the most noble of the human race. That to me is significant because I don't feel that way. And you don't look like it to me, and I bet I don't look like it to you. We don't even act this way. Noble? Like, come on. Like, wouldn't that be just outrageous if we decided to, like, maybe on our website, describe our congregation as noble and eminent? And it's like, no, we're just kind of a bunch of ragtag goofs. We kind of got saved along the way, and we come together and worship Jesus on Sundays and Wednesdays. Noble? And yet that's how God chooses to see us. This matches what the apostle wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 about the born-again citizens of the heavenly Zion. When he says, you are a chosen people. That sounds nice. You are a royal priesthood. That sounds almost unfair, but I'll take it. You are a holy nation. Now, Peter seems to be just going off the rails here. Holy? I'd like to think so, but I know better. Yeah, but no, that's how God sees us. After having been born again, being given a new birth certificate, a new place of birth, becoming a citizen of the heavenly Zion, God sees us as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And he sees us this way, and we're born again so that we may then declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. This should impress us that God would view us as a noble individual, a high and holy, eminent kind of man or woman, that we want to go and proclaim that, the praise of him who called us out of the ignoble, sort of unholy, ungodly life we were living and into something brighter. There's a strange honor that's given to those with a new birth certificate. John Calvin said, to be one of the common people among the citizens of Zion will be a greater distinction than to be invested with the highest rank anywhere else. To just be a common man or woman among the citizens of Zion, that's better than the greatest prestige this world could ever give you. I don't care if you're the president of the United States or any other such office. There's going to be some stunning reversals that we will see concerning God's kingdom. Where people who used to be violently opposed to Christianity, like the Babylonians were and the Philistines, they somehow come to faith. Stunning, shocking. We're not only going to be surprised by it, but I think that we're also going to be compelled to honor those people, our former enemies, those that God chose to lavish with his love and his forgiveness so that they become a new creature altogether. Those people that we used to hate, those people that we used to despise, those people that we used to pray the imprecatory psalms over. God, kill them. Smash their teeth. Break their bones. I hope they get fired. I hope this comes back on their own heads. Those people, when God does a work in them, will want to be on their team. it will bring us to tears. We will love them as if they have done something great because God did something great in them. And that's the power of God. And now that brings us to the end of verse 6 where it says Selah. And you know what Selah means. This is the second one in this psalm. And Selah means, once again, to stop and think about this for a while. So we're gonna. I'm actually gonna stop preaching for about 8 minutes. And we're gonna watch a video. And this video is the testimony of one from another people group who used to hate Christians, who God did a great work in by way of his immense love and undeserved grace. And by the end of the video, it's going to make you love that man.
Zechariah, he was a nice person. He was a decent person. He was very smart. He was the only Christian in the whole of the school. And I hated him. You know, because I thought as a Muslim, I must be better than him. But he was better than I. We start to beat him every single day that we come to school. And we agreed on that night, we need to kill him. It was dark. It was cold. And we went ahead of him. And we were five of us. We climbed a tree and we waited there. And from far away, we saw that a torch coming, and the light became bigger and bigger as it approaches us. And the minute that he just went under the tree, we jumped at him. He was crying, he was screaming, he was shouting. We broke his arm, we broke his leg, he started to bleed. And because he started to scream and begging for help, I put my hand in his mouth so that no noise will come out of it. Similar when you are slaughtering a sheep, you know, it's just shivering and the others were beating him. I felt very proud. You were actually doing something for Allah. You know, you want to please him. And suddenly, he could no longer breathe and we could not hear his voice. We left him in the wood between life and death. We went back, you wash yourself, and you pray. And Zechariah never came back. We've never seen him again. I was born and raised up in a very, very fanatic Muslim family. When I was a child, my father brought me to a Quran school. I was only 8 years old, and my father just dropped me there. They shaved my head. We sat in a circle. The Shaykh sat in the middle of the circle and he has a very long whip. I was forced to memorize the Quran. Every mistake that you do, this whip will just come right in the middle of your head. You're not allowed to cry because in our culture they tell you men never cry. I was crying every single night. And they told me, you belong to the Islamic Ummah. And that's why you fight for it. You stay loyal to it. I started to hate people. To hate everybody who's not a Muslim. And I especially used to hate the Jews. So I was preparing myself to go and fight for Allah in the jihad. But every night I went to bed, and when we put the light off, I did not know what will happen with me if I die. My cousin was severely sick, and the doctors, they said he's going to die. They gave him only a couple of days. And one day came two people. They were Coptic Christians. And one of them wanted to greet me. And then I saw he had a cross. And then I pulled my hand back. I said, well, I'm not going to touch a hand with a cross. And then he said to me, we hear that this child is sick. We would like to pray for him. And only out of politeness, I told him, okay. And they started to speak to God like a person that he speaks to his friend. They said, God, please heal this child. The minute that they said, Amen, this child opened his eyes for the first time in 4 weeks. He started to move his hands. He started to speak. he sat down in his bed and he started to walk. And one of those two persons who prayed sat down with me. And he said to me, you know what? The real miracle is that God wants to change your heart. Do you believe that Yeshua is alive? And I told him, yeah. Because according to the Islamic tradition, God took him to heaven and he's alive and he will come back one day. And he said to me, because he's alive, you can speak to him. That changed my entire life. And when I started to read the scripture, nobody needed to convince me to love the Jewish people. The only way for Muslims to start to love the Jews is when they meet Yeshua. I loved my family, I loved my father, I loved my mother, and I loved my community. And when I decided to follow Yeshua, my grandfather and my father said to me, you are no longer one of us. They made a funeral. They invited friends and family. They brought a coffin to the cemetery and they said, our son is dead. To be declared dead with no family. I said to God, where are you? I hear this voice. And this voice told me, you know that the grave where your name is written, you know that grave is empty. And guess what? My grave is also empty. I went to Egypt for the first time after many years, and I was in a pastoral conference. And one of the Sudanese pastors came to me, it's an elderly man, gray hair, started to speak to me, and he asked me, where did you come from? I told him my story. He started to cry. And then I asked him, why are you crying? And he said to me, do you remember me? My name is Zachariah. And suddenly, I remembered him. The last time I saw him, it was in that dark night. I could hear suddenly the way that he was screaming, even though that was 25 years. Suddenly I started to see his broken arm and broken legs. I started to see the scars which I caused him. I started to be full of shame. I was a bad person, yeah. I was terrible. So Zachariah looked me straight into the eye again and he said to me, answer, because you hated me so much. I was always praying for you. He opened his Bible, and the minute he opened his Bible, I saw that my name was written in the first page. I hated him. He prayed for me. On that day, God confronted me. He said to me, even before you start to think about me, I was thinking about you. To love those who hate you, you need someone whose name is Yeshua.
Selah. That was a man with two birth certificates. One of them had Sudan written on it. And the second one had Zion written on it. And I bet if any one of us would have met him when he only had the Sudanese birth certificate, we would have hated him for doing what he did. He would have been an easy man to hate. But after you watch this video, after having been born again and seeing the great work that God did in his life, he's a hard man to not love. What a stunning reversal that is. That one was born in her. That guy got saved. This is the work that God does. And in verse 7 of our text this evening, it says, both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. And again, that sounds a little obscure, but this is just a faint glimpse into what will be one day. Now, this has been in future tense in verses 4 through 6. It said that they will, the Lord will record, I will make mention, future tense, but we look ahead to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where it gives us a much larger picture of the heavenly Jerusalem and what it'll be like there. And we know that there's pearly gates and there's all kinds of jewels and streets of gold and all the rest. It says that there won't be any tears, there won't be any death, there won't be any sorrow or crying or pain, which means that there will only be their opposites, whatever the opposite of tears and death and sorrow is, I guess smiles. There will only be smiles and life instead of death and gladness instead of sorrow and laughter instead of crying and pleasure instead of pain. This verse right here, verse 7, speaks of music and song and singing, and it doesn't say it, though I think it's inferred that dancing is also part of the scene for good reason. The reason is because great joy often compels a person to move their body correspondingly, sometimes in a way so as to match the music that's being played. Wouldn't you agree? Come on. You've all done it. You do it when no one else is around, but you do it. You hear the music and you can't help but move. And in this case, there is music. And in this case, we won't be able to help ourselves but to move. The Bible says that in his presence is fullness of joy. So I ask you, how will we not dance in heaven? Even the non-dancers among us are going to dance in heaven. And it says, all my springs are in you. All the springs. If you're unfamiliar with what a spring is, you know that this is a spring is an ever-flowing source of refreshment. That's what a spring is. It's water that comes out of the ground. It just doesn't stop. It doesn't require snow melt. It doesn't require a heavy rain. It just gushes out of the ground. It's an ever-flowing source of refreshment. And the singer here is saying, confessing, that every last one is going to be found in Zion, in the heavenly realm. There will be nothing missing. There will be nothing good that's absent from that place, because God is going to be there. And God is the source of all good. God will dwell with us forever in this heavenly Zion. And the Bible says in Psalm 16:11 that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That means it will never end. The blessing that we find there, the wonder and the joy, it's never going to deplete. It will never wane. It will always only, if anything, increase. And so the real reason why the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:22, or the heavenly Zion that's been spoken of throughout the New Testament and alluded to in Psalm 87. The reason why this place is going to be so amazing, it's not because of the pearly gates. And I know the pearly gates are pretty impressive. Like, when we hear about them, they're like, I don't know, it's some, I want to say like 1,200 miles high. The gates are carved out of one single pearl. I've never seen a pearl any bigger than this. This, you know, I mean, but this is incredible. But that's not what makes the New Jerusalem so amazing. And it's not the gold streets, and it's not the bejeweled foundation. What makes the heavenly Zion so awesome is the fact that for the very first time, those of us who were born there will really be home. If you're a citizen of the heavenly Zion and your name is already written there and you were born there, you're not there yet. And the reason it's going to be so wonderful is because finally, at last, you are home. When you walk in, when you pass through those gates, you're finally home. And when we speak of home, you know what that represents, right? Home is a place of safety. Home is a place of safety and security. Home is a place of comfort. That's where all your cozies are. your jammies and your blankies and all that stuff, your ice cream. You know, like, the home is a place of comfort and joy. This is when you have people over for dinner and you have the family up to celebrate holidays. Home is a place of warmth and love and intimacy and all these wonderful things, all the things that we long for here and grasp for but can't fully attain, things that here are only enjoyed in part at best, but there in full. So if you've ever felt the relief of coming home after a hard day at work, have you? Yeah, you have. If you've ever felt the relief of coming home after an exhausting missions trip, you ever had that? Yeah. The answer is uh-huh. If you've ever felt the relief of coming home after perhaps a concerning surgery or even jail time, that was God giving your soul a taste of what it'll be like when you're actually finally home. If you're born again and you're a citizen of the heavenly Zion, you aren't there yet, but it'll be wonderful when you are. What an honor that we could be counted as citizens of Zion. What an honor that God, of all people on the earth, picked us, chose us, selected us. Out of all Babylon and Tyre and Ethiopia and Wisconsin and Minnesota, he found you and selected you. It's amazing because what the former mayor of Jerusalem, Teddy Kollek, said about his own city could also be said of us as well. So I'm going to read what he said about Jerusalem again with a few alterations. Friends and family have long wondered why we should have been established where we are and why we should have become great. We enjoy none of the physical features which favored the advancement and prosperity of other important people in the world. We stand at the head of no great achievements. We overlook no great ancestry. We command no great attention and no respect. We possess no great riches. We're off the beaten path. We hold no strategic key to the conquest of the American dream prized by our own modern culture. Indeed, we were blessed with neither special sacred nor social virtues which might explain why we should have ever become more than a small, anonymous person with a fate any different from that of most contemporary people which have long since perished. There's nothing special about us other than that God made us special. If you're born again this evening, you're like Mount Zion, even though you're small and rather unimpressive, you're one in a million. God picked you out of all the people of this earth to live with him in his city. What does your birth certificate say? Where are you from?